Well, as most of you know, my mother had open heart surgery this past week. She went in to have a valve on her heart replaced, but because of the condition of her heart and the hardening of the artery area, they could not replace it. So instead, the surgeon performed a rare procedure and actually put a hole in Mom's heart and attached a connecting tube from there up to the more pliable section of the artery. He even drew a little diagram for us to explain what he had done. He says he's only done it two or three times out of thousands of surgeries that he's done. And he said that he's the one who actually thought that up. And so Mom prayed a lot about her surgeon and believed that this was the surgeon that was chosen for her. We do very much appreciate your continued prayers for her as she is very, very slowly waking up from the surgery. It's a surgeon's job like that to open up the heart, to cut it open and to open it up and try to fix what is wrong with it. The heart is the very center of a person. Our life comes from our blood, and the blood circulates because of a beating heart. We don't live without a heart. We know that. The pumping of blood from the heart affects the health of the entire person. Well, today we are going to be like those standing in an operating room and watching a skilled surgeon, the Lord God, do open heart surgery on mankind. What is man like at his core? Is he good or is he evil? Those who do not have the ability to open up the heart in a spiritual sense have their various theories. Liberal Christian theologians who reject the verbal inspiration of the Bible have typically viewed man as basically good and making progress, although the two world wars the last century put a damper on some of their thoughts about that. They think that the problems of man are not with his inner nature, but they don't seem to understand the heart of man all that well. The influential brand of Confucianism taught by Mencius claims that human persons are inherently good and therefore you can teach them virtue. The evil that is seen in man, they say, are because of changes on the outside, the external of man, and not from inside. Again, that reveals ignorance about the true fallen nature of humanity. Sigmund Freud had his interesting theory about why people do what they do and traced human faults not to a depraved moral nature, but to childhood traumas that led to conflicts within the person between his desires, his conscience, and his socially acceptable self. He had different names for those things. Karl Marx looked at humanity differently. He explained human evil as economic maladjustment, and he needed to help the world adjust its economic strategy, and upon that, the conflict with the classes would subside, and man would be good. Based upon that faulty theory, there are lots of efforts to try to fix society in different cultures. The Christian Science cult claims that evil is itself a mirage. It's not real, something that doesn't exist, so human nature cannot be affected by what doesn't actually exist in their thinking. Liberation theologians in both black and Hispanic culture by and large attribute evil in man to economic oppression of the poor by unjust social structures. And in their thinking, changing social institutions becomes the higher priority than saving individual souls from their own personal sin. To evolutionary thinking, man is only the product of chance and time, and we as greatly evolved animals don't need to talk about good and evil. We just need to talk about what works, what we like, how we can get along, or whatever else. Their theory really doesn't explain too much. Of course, there is another philosophical block of thinkers that are, I think, are more impressive than any of these thinkers. They are called parents, and they know a little something about human nature. Their astute observations have shown them that they never had to teach their children how to lie or cheat. how to be selfish or how to be ungrateful, that all of that came naturally to their darling little ones. And when they compare their own laboratory studies with laboratories in other homes, they find out that the same was concluded in those homes as well. Somehow, humanity just came out depraved. That's how we started. Well, the best way to know the truth about human nature is to listen to God. He made man and warned man not to fall into sin and knew what the consequences would be when we did fall into sin. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, I invite you to open there, we have some words from the Lord God that explain to us about human nature. And I think you'll find it very instructive and helpful for you. John 3, not 16, we did that at Easter time. We're going to do verses 17 through 21 this morning. But I will read verse 16 with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, some folks take these words as Jesus' conclusion to his speech with Nicodemus. Yet John the Apostle has the habit in this book of fading from a conversation into a summation of the message that Jesus brought. We noted before the change in the use of pronouns and the personal perspective, and also the lack of any continued conversational interaction with Nicodemus. There's no record of any more conversation with him, and there's no conclusion to the narrative with him. So verses 16 through 21 are likely the true teaching of Jesus given in summary fashion, and the conversation with Nicodemus proper ending in verse 15. In this passage, Jesus, and we would say the Holy Spirit, present to the reader certain contrasts. First, there is the contrast between saved human beings and unsaved human beings. Did you notice that? Believers are those who are described, even starting back from verse 16, as having everlasting life, having eternal life. Unbelievers exist in death and they perish. Believers, on the one hand, are in the light. Unbelievers are in the darkness. Believers do deeds of truth. Unbelievers do evil deeds. Believers are not condemned. Unbelievers are condemned already. But this passage also is a comparison between God and man. Between God and man. Not a comparison, of course, of their power and wisdom, but a contrast of their motives, of what is in their heart. What is it that motivates God and what motivates man? What is God's heart really like? What does man want to accomplish? What's deep down in his heart? What motivates him? How can we understand his behavior based upon his heart? I think to be a truly educated person, we would need to understand human nature. I mean, think about that. We give out degrees all the time and say people are educated, but they don't even understand yet human nature. And here we have a passage that tells us the truth about human nature. It's presented so simply, and the truth of it makes us educated, more educated in this than some of the great minds, as they've been called, down through history. Here we see what human nature really is. And that is going to impact our understanding of self. It's going to affect our understanding of others, of society, of lost people, of how we can relate to them. That ancient Greek adage, know thyself, is helped a lot by John chapter 3. We come to know ourselves here. And the outcome here is not a secret. As we compare the heart of God and the heart of man, we will learn to trust God more than man. And so that's what we're going to do for our outline today. We're going to take a look at the heart of God, and we're going to take a look at the heart of man, God's motives and man's motives. First, starting with God in verses 17 and 18. First thing we learn about God here is that God sent Jesus to save men. Verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Christ's coming into the world was not for the purpose of condemning the world. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God sent His Son, and He sent His Son not to condemn the world. That's a wonderful statement of God, because we'll find out that God very easily could have done that. We talk about the two comings of Jesus. There's the first coming of Jesus, and now we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. When He comes a second time, He won't be coming back to save the world. He'll be coming back to condemn the world. But He said the first time He's going to send Jesus to save the world. That's a wonderful, wonderful revelation of God's heart. He could have reversed that, or He could have just said, let's not have two comings. Let's just have Jesus come and condemn the world. Let's just get it over with. And God chose not to work that way. As we are going to see in a moment, the world is already under condemnation. Jesus didn't need to come to condemn it. It's already done enough to put itself in a place liable to the court of heaven. But God's purpose here was to save. To save. Sozo is the verb in Greek. A very important biblical term and a Christian concept. Christianity is about salvation, sending out a message through the world that results in individuals being saved, being rescued, being delivered. That's what sozo means. Sometimes it could be used in a physical sense, but in the New Testament it refers to spiritual salvation. But really we shouldn't just limit it to spiritual salvation, because when God saves our soul, our spirit, He also is going to deliver our body through resurrection as well. So it's the salvation of the whole person, the entire person. It immediately communicates, though, that the world is in a kind of a danger, does it not? I mean, what would be the big news about there being a Savior if there wasn't too much to be saved from? Why talk about a Savior dying on a cross if humanity could find various other ways to appease God, be fine with God, be friends with God, and find some back door into God's home of heaven? Verse 16, you may remember, talked about everlasting life. It was an offer of everlasting life by the sending of Jesus so the world would not perish. That verb apolumi means to be destroyed, to come to ruin. He didn't want the world to be destroyed, to perish. He wanted to save the world. Jesus would say later in this gospel, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." What a wonderful promise. And then in John 12:47, Jesus said, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." There will be a judgment. There will be a condemnation. But He said, "I came to save." Jesus knew His mission. It was a mission of salvation. His purpose was not to judge, krino. In this case, it has the negative connotation of condemning, judgment so as to condemn, to execute judgment, in other words. One of the great purposes of the incarnation, that is, God becoming a human being and living among us, was to reveal God. So we know who God is. What is God like? Look at Jesus. You'll know what He's like. We learned that already back in chapter 1, verse 18, at the end of the prologue. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, that is the invisible Father. He came to reveal the Father. That's one of the purposes of the incarnation. But a second purpose of the incarnation was to save sinners from judgment. That means Jesus is a rescuer. Jesus is one who saves. He comes to rescue people. We all appreciate it when the rescue squad comes screaming through the neighborhood to rescue and save someone who is in danger. We applaud the role of rescue workers in a time of natural disaster. Well, Jesus' rescue mission is much larger, and it is much greater, and it is for all of eternity. He's come to be the Savior of the world, and He's come to offer His life to save any out of the world who would choose to be rescued. He's come to save them not for a moment only to die again, but to grant them everlasting life, everlasting salvation. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his heart. He wants them to come to know the truth and to be saved and to be rescued. That's the heart of God. God's caring. God loves. God has not forgotten his creation, man, even when man has forgotten his creator. This is his heart for mankind. Now, the choice of whether one is rescued or not is left to man. Look again at verse 18, if you would. Verse 18. He who believes in him, that is the Son who was sent into the world, is not judged. You could circle that in your Bible if you're into those kinds of things and you like to circle promises. That is a tremendous promise. He who believes in him, in the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So verse 18 is meant to clarify verse 17, and so it also builds off of verse 17. He who believes is not judged. That means he's not condemned. He won't be condemned. He is not condemned. Brings immediately to mind other promises from the Word of God, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of condemnation outside of Christ Jesus. But those in Christ Jesus receive no condemnation. John 5:24 from the mouth of our Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Another great promise from the Word of God. Judgment in the sense of condemnation is never meted out to believers in Jesus Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, before which every believer will stand and give an account of his life and his ministry and his service, is not there to condemn believers, but to reward them for their service. John 9:39, some people say, seems to contradict these words here in John 3:18. John 9:39 says, "For," and this is Jesus speaking, "for judgment I came into this world." That sounds like a contradiction. He says, he did not come to judge. And here he says, I did come to judge. "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Obviously, he's talking about judgment in a different sense there. That just means that when he came to save and he brought salvation to all, those who disbelieve obviously are going to end up with the result of being judged. If there's only one Savior and you neglect the Savior, what you have is judgment. And what is it that a person needs to have to escape judgment and be saved? Well, he needs to have Christ, but how does he get Christ? He has to believe, right? Going back to verse 18. It is faith, faith in the Son of God that saves a person. Please note that he says, he who believes is not judged. It doesn't say he who believes and is baptized, he who believes and tries to live a good life, he who's believed and whatever, fill in the blank, is blessed by a priest, is whatever. It says, he who believes is not judged. So the necessary qualification to escape judgment is believing, it is faith, and it is only faith, for it is the only requirement given to escape judgment. It is the Apostle Paul who would develop the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but the Apostle John right here affirms that doctrine. It is by faith and faith alone that you escape the judgment of God and the condemnation of God. And what does it mean to believe? Hapistuon, a present active participle. Literally it says, the one believing in him. The one believing in him. He is the one who is accepting the facts as true, but he is also the one who is trusting in the Lord. His faith is such that it rests assured in the truth about Christ. He believes and puts his confidence in the Lord and in the Savior. Notice, too, that it says man has been judged already. That means humanity is presently under the sentence of death and condemnation from God. If you don't believe me, you don't need to read the Bible to know that is true, because it's just a simple fact. Everybody dies. And people don't even stop to think about the witness and the testimony that God has placed on the human race, that He is not pleased with mankind. And He has pronounced the death sentence on us. We are already under the condemnation of God. No one even needs to read the Bible to understand something is greatly wrong between us and our Maker. Something is wrong. Mankind is rejected by God due to his sin against God. There is the perfect tense of the verb used right here. He has been judged already. In other words, the judgment is already accomplished. It has present effects. This doesn't mean that all of the pain and the anguish of punishment has been carried out, but the sentence has already been given. God has already made a statement that He has rejected our ways. He is already frowning on the character of man. Man is already liable to the court of heaven. That's why John 3:36 can say, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Not will remain, will fall, but is right there over him already. See, Jesus did not enter into a neutral world. He didn't come in here saying, "It's a neutral world. Maybe I'll be able to save some out of it. Some are good, some are bad." All are condemned. All are sinful. All are under the death sentence. We quote Romans 3 a lot. Let's read that again. "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Romans 3:9. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." I don't know how the Christian self-esteem preachers have been able to read the Bible and miss that. That crushes self-esteem. "Together they have become useless." They're useless wanderers to God. Jesus came to save them, as many as would believe. If the offer of salvation is rejected, they just still stand condemned. Think of a fireman rushing into a building to save people, and the people saying, "We're not in any trouble here. Go on back out." And they fry, they burn, they die. That is what is happening to people around us all the time. Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. God's willing to pardon every last sin. You don't have to face the fires of hell. What hell? Hell is now. "Have you seen my family?" And they go on with their troubles. That's not hell. That's not even close to hell. What is the basis of man's condemnation? Well, he goes on and says, "Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That word "because" does not mean that the reason man is condemned is his unbelief. His judgment will be based on his evil deeds. Many, many scriptures testify to that. Even at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, it's very clear they are judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. God is a just judge, and He metes out punishment according to actions in an objective fashion. However, there is a sense in which rejection of the offer that God makes a person's judgment worse. They spurned the offer. They spurned the blood of Christ. It was offered to them, and they said, "No thanks." And God takes note of that, and their judgment will be worse. A person who comes to church and hears the gospel and does not repent of sins will have a worse judgment before God. And so if you're not going to believe in Christ, you ought not to stay here. And yet I say that you've already heard, and so you're already liable for that message. The blood of Christ has been offered to each one of you this morning. You've read it, you've heard it, you're accountable to that. Your judgment will be greater than those who have never heard. You heap upon yourself a greater condemnation than the heathen even though you sit here in a church. Hebrews 10:29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? What it does mean is that there is no one else here to save. He is the only begotten Son of God. Tu monogenes huio tu theo, the only begotten Son. There is no other. This is the one God sent. This is the one to respond to. There's nobody else. There's not another path for the Jews and for the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists and sincere atheists and agnostics. It's not intellectually credible to God to wait and decide another time. He's given his only begotten Son and he demands belief. Peter said it in Acts 4:12, there's salvation and no one else. What's unclear about that? You don't have to go to seminary to learn that, do you? There is salvation and no one else. I think sometimes just being simple helps out to understand the Bible, you know what I mean? For there is no other name under heaven. Let me think about that. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Obviously, it is the will of God for you to believe in Jesus with your whole heart and be saved and escape the condemnation that you are now presently under. Say, I don't feel like I'm condemned. I'm happy about myself. God says you're condemned and he's not happy about yourself. And you'll have to go with what he says and not what you feel. Say, I think I'm a pretty good person. God says you're not. God says he's seen your heart and he knows the wickedness in there and he knows you're not. And yet he still has loved you and is patient and is waiting. And what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? For your heart to stop and face the judgment of God? What would anyone be waiting for? God's love is so great. Respond to it. God sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, for you. And as we said, he could have sent his Son to wipe us all out. You say, that would have been unfair. Oh no, that would have been very fair. It would have been very fair that God said, you sinned, you die forever. That's it. Boom. That's fair, that's just, that's right. That's when we would get what we deserve. Christ, getting Christ is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve him. We don't deserve God waiting 2,000 years, being patient with the world to believe and believe before sending his Son. We don't deserve any of this. But it's an expression of his love. To not believe in Jesus is to pronounce condemnation upon yourself. Now, let's contrast God's heart to save with man's heart in verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment, verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Let's stop there and understand that. This is the judgment. John actually is picking up some courtroom terminology in the Gospel of John. He actually is using the entire Gospel as kind of a courtroom presentation so the reader will have the evidence to come to the verdict and conclusion he needs to. Jesus is the divine Son of God and believing in him brings life. And so what John does is he brings out those who are giving testimony, one after another. Moses is brought to bear in giving his testimony. Jesus' miracles are brought to bear. Some of the disciples and their responses to Jesus. Abraham is brought, and their various testimonies that are brought. You come to the very end of the gospel in chapter 19, and Pilate and the Jews think they've put Jesus on trial, but the entire gospel is showing that Jesus has put the entire world on trial. They're supposed to listen to the testimony and come to the right verdict themselves. And if they don't, they will be condemned. And Jesus stands before Pilate in John 19, and he says, I've come into the world to bear testimony to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? And he dismisses it. And then Pilate goes and he sits down on his judgment seat in Gabbatha, the pavement, the place of the pavement. And he says, I find no guilt with this man. But then he washes his hands and says, he is to be condemned anyways. And in so doing, all those that condemned Christ condemn themselves. Jesus is really not the one on trial. We are. The judgment here is that the light has come into the world. What does that mean? Well, we've already seen John pick up the imagery of light and darkness in the prologue to use that to teach spiritual truth once again. Light and darkness are not just about knowing and not knowing. It's not an intellectual only kind of analogy. Light and darkness have to do with morality, have to do with right and wrong, how one lives. The light, as the light comes into the world, becomes the source of judgment. This is fascinating because Jesus says, I came into the world not to judge, and yet he's the light of the world. And as he comes into the world, the light itself becomes the basis for judgment. You say, what do you mean by that? Because as the light comes into the world, men either come to the light or they flee from the light, and the light separates light from darkness. And that separation is the immediate judgment. And how people respond to the light is the basis now of their judgment. If they come, that shows they are of the truth. If they flee from Christ, if they run from Him, if they hate Him, if they try to turn out the light, if they don't want the light, they reveal that their character is wicked and evil, and that is the only basis of judgment God needs to condemn them. A separation happens when the light comes into the world. Some run toward it. Some run away from it. In the very decision of faith or unbelief, man reveals his heart. He reveals who he is. There's three truths about man here I want to go through. Three truths. First, there in the middle of verse 19, men love the darkness rather than the light. Men love the darkness rather than light. So God loves to save men, but men love darkness. What a contrast! In plain terms, darkness is wrong motives and wrong actions. It's evil. Darkness speaks of being away from the truth, and it says they love evil, and they love the cover of lies that promote their evil. The world is a system that has devised all kinds of beliefs and philosophies and made them sophisticated in order to create an umbrella, a cover that they can hide under and feel good about their sins. They love the cover of darkness. They love the cover of night. For at night and in the darkness, they can do whatever they want and they don't feel the sting of guilt and conviction. They can, after a while of being in the dark, have such a good feeling about themselves that they forget what it is even like to have the sting of light, and they're so immersed into darkness. Isn't it interesting that so much of crime in our cities goes on at night, right? Drugs, pimps, prostitutes, nighttime. No one announces that they're going to cheat on their income taxes, do they? Yeah, I'm going to cheat on my income taxes this year. Just wanted you all to know. You see a politician calling a press conference. I want to get this out in the open. I'm going to run for office, and I've had several affairs this past year, and I just wanted to get that all out in the open. They don't do that. It's under the cover of darkness, sin is. In the same way, if people don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is only for one reason. It's not their lack of education. It's not their family upbringing. It's their love of darkness. It's their love of darkness. Why do people reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Answer, they love darkness. I just don't think anyone's really explained it all that well to them. Rejecting Christ and hating the light go hand in hand. Listen, people love to live their life the way they want to. That's why they don't come to church. They listen to someone like me yelling from a pulpit, telling them how they ought to live. Why would they do that? They just go live their life the way they want to. People love to live their lives the way they want to. Leave me alone. I'm comfortable in my life. I don't want to hear about Bible, and I most certainly don't want to hear it preached. They may mask it with a talk of civility, but they're haters of what is good. The second truth here is men love darkness for their deeds are evil. The last part of verse 19. Men love darkness for their deeds are evil. Evil is the word poneros. Involves all that is worthless, ungodliness, unrighteousness, self-righteousness, which is really unrighteousness, masked with pride, covetousness, sensuality. Poneros, evil. Men loved darkness for their deeds, their actions, the way they live, is evil. Do you believe your Bible? Well, our unsaved neighbors are not good. Their deeds are evil, the Bible says. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. What deeds are evil? Lying, cheating, breaking vows, that's evil, isn't it? Loving money, having a covetous heart, loving success instead of a fellow man, hating in the heart, jealousy, envy, seeking pleasures for oneself, drinking and partying in that excessive sense, going through life to play rather than to serve and care. A lot of young people just turn into their own world. They have their own songs, they have their own games, they have their own connections, their whatever, and their life is all about themselves and whatever, and it's not really about anything beyond themselves. That's sin, that's evil. They don't live for the glory of God, they live for themselves. And they don't want anyone to disturb them. Men love darkness, for their deeds are evil. The third truth here is that men avoid the light because they hate the light. They hate the light convicting them. That's verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They don't want the light shining on them because they are doing evil deeds and they don't want to be exposed. What did they do with the light of the world? They killed him. Tried to shut him up. What did they do with the one who heralded his coming? They chopped his head off. What did they do with the apostles who continued to give the message after that? They killed all of them save one, and that one they banished to the Isle of Patmos. They try to put the light out. They hate it. They don't want it shining on them. Natural light exposes what's in the darkness. So does spiritual light. Here the word for hate is missio. They despise the light. They hate it. They're not attracted to it. If you're doing wrong and your life is off, you have no reason whatsoever to come to the light. You're going to be exposed. And some churches try to make it easy to come to Christ so that we don't have to deal with sin. It's like turning the light off and saying, come on in. The only way to Christ is in the presence of the light, confessing sin, saying, I'm depraved, I'm judged, I'm lost, I don't like what I see in myself, I finally see what God is trying to show me. It's the only way to Christ. You try to not talk about judgment, not talk about sin, not bring it out in specifics, set up a church and get lots of people to come to it. Where's the light? Where's the exposure? Where's the conviction? They're afraid. It says they have fear. They fear that they will be exposed. You know that word exposed is convicted, elenko. They're going to be convicted of their guilt. That's literally what the word is. Man does anything they can do to get away from guilt, whatever belief system they can have to push guilt away. They resemble cockroaches, frankly. Remember serving in Atlanta, Georgia, with some Cambodian refugees living in their home. You flip on the light down there in Georgia, and they got some whoppers down there. I mean, some big cockroaches. They're scary. They run across your legs at night while you're trying to sleep. I mean, they were everywhere. You flip the light on. I was amazed how fast they could hide. They're gone. You turn it off again, count to three. They're already starting to come back out again. Flip the light on and off, you know. That's how people are. Light shines, they're gone. They want to be undisturbed in the darkness. That's why they don't want you talking to them about Jesus and bringing the Bible around and opening it up. That disturbs their life. That disturbs them. That bothers them. You're a light. The more light you are, the more they're going to hate you. They just want to turn the light off. Get it off. Shine it on me. I'm happy that there's at least one ray of hope that comes in this passage at the end, verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He who practices the truth, I'll go a quote from Lenski about what that means. To do the truth is a pregnant expression. It means that one puts the truth which he has received in his heart into his life and actions, so that thus the truth stamps him as one that is of the truth. Chapter 19, verse 37. Only a believer who has the truth in his heart can do the truth, live according to it in his life. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know Christ and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth, practicing the truth. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. D.A. Carson adds this, while the lover of darkness shuns the light out of fear of exposure, shame, and conviction, the lover of light does not prance forward to parade his wares with cocky self-righteousness, but comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. This strange expression, wrought in God, makes it clear that the lover of light is not some intrinsically superior person. If he or she enjoys the light, it is because all that has been performed, for which there is no shame or conviction, has been done through God, in union with him, and therefore by his power. People come to the light because they have a sense it is God at work in them. If they're good deeds and those that come to the light, those good deeds were not wrought by ourselves, they were wrought of God. This hints at the new nature that God gives to us so that we can practice good deeds. We don't really do any good deeds before we're born again. It's only after we're born again and we do them for his glory that they become good. We do them out of faith, they become good. We do them properly motivated, they become good. These are not like the insects. These are like the spring flower stretching forward to reach the morning light. They get their energy from the light. They come to the light. They pull towards the light. They're connected to the light. This demonstrates the nature of true saving faith. True faith results in a changed life for good. They don't just say they believe. Their life shows it. If their life doesn't show it, their words are empty. Believers have sin, but they hate their sin. They're fed up with their sin. They want to come to the light and be changed more and more and made into the image of Christ. They don't fear the light. They love the light. They come to the light. But there are those that come to church and pretend to be believers, but they really love the darkness, if they're honest. They don't love doing good deeds for Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Prove to be my disciples. I think this also adds a note of apologetics to the Christian faith. Why is Christianity true? One powerful evidence is that it changes lives. It converts from the dark side to light. Agnosticism, atheism, and pluralism have no power to change, and thus they demonstrate nothing. Christianity is real. That's why it spreads without coercion, with deeds of love, and with a simple message of truth. True religion draws by the beauty of righteous living in love, as Christ did. False religion tries to dominate and control. And here we see the truth of Christ spreading through the century. So there it is. There's the contrast, the heart of God and the heart of man. The heart of God wants to save. The heart of man loves what is dark and hates the light. Let us learn to trust in the heart of God and His plan for us and in the Scriptures. Let us give glory to God, for we stand in the light of the Scriptures, and it is for His glory that we live. And as we go out to share the truth, let us not expect that the light will always be received so nicely. Let us make sure that we give the true gospel, that people may have conviction of sins and that light may fall upon them, and that division of judgment may happen to them one way or the other, for that's what's going to happen in the end anyways. And we pray for the lost, that they indeed would be saved.